Well, good morning. It is so good to be back with you. I did not realize that my basketball career was to be summarized. but as you can tell, it didn't take long. One piece of context that he left out was I did average a point per minute, never having missed a shot. It was a grand and glorious 4 minutes. The only thing notable about that evening, so far as the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette was concerned, was the fact that I had gotten into the game. We were playing Ohio Wesleyan. I was at the University of Pittsburgh. Fitting, I suppose, that it should be against Arminians that I would get into the game. But my class of people, we were loaded. I mean, we really were loaded. I wasn't on the team my senior year. I left to prepare for ministry. But my senior year, they lost to the eventual champions, NC State. That was the year of the great Tommy Berluson at 7'4", David Thompson, who could pick a quarter off the top of the banking board from a standing jump. they were quite a team. We had played them as freshmen at Pitt. Anyway, my teammates lost to them in the quarterfinals of the NCAA. So they were loaded. They didn't need me. But as I said, the only notable thing about that game was the fact that I had gotten in. We had beaten them something like 104-67. And so the headline of the paper the next morning read, Pitt whips OW. And then it started in. With 4:15 remaining in the game last night, Mark Ross finally got his chance. And when he did, it was the absolute end of the Pitt bench. We had cleared the bench, and I was the last guy in. That was the only interesting thing to be said about the game, other than the fact that it was the first time that year that we had scored 100 points, and it was my jump shot that had cleared the board. Our score clock couldn't even hold 100 points at that time, so when I hit my shot, 0-0 flashed up on the screen. So there you have it, the whole career in 4 minutes. All right, we are on the topic of discipleship this summer. The topic for this day is following Jesus when life is hard. Some time back when Gabe Fleurer first spoke to me about speaking during the summer lectures, he had contacted me. He said, Mark, I'd like you to do one of the summer lectures. I want to get on your calendar before it fills up. I said, Gabe, you know, it's an amazing thing about this pandemic. It has done marvels to clear my calendar. I said, I'm absolutely free. So look, you know, and I know, you are going after much bigger fish in the pond than I am. And they come from a distance. I said, so why don't you go after the big fish and whatever blank you have left on the schedule, just stick me in there. I'm not going anywhere. I'm local. I'll be here. Just put me down. Well, that explains why I'm here on the 4th of July. What it does not explain is why the topic was given to me, following Jesus when life is hard. What led him to pick me for that topic? Is it my face? Do I look like somebody that's had a hard life? This is a face that has been offered senior discounts since I was 50 years of age. No, seriously, I'm not saying that for a joke. 50 years old, I was traveling. I stopped to get a little rest somewhere. I was walking around a shopping center to stretch my legs. I passed a shoe store. I don't know whether you've noticed, but I've got big feet and they're wide. It was very hard to find shoes in department stores in my day. This was before you could shop online and order things. So I thought, well, I'll just pop in there and see if they've got something my size. And they did. Oddly enough, size 12, triple E. Lightweight, comfortable. I thought this will work, but it had no price on it. And I went up to the counter with the box. I said, ma'am, I think I'm interested in these shoes, but there's no price on it, so I'm not quite sure. Would you mind looking it up for me? Why, certainly, sir. I'd be happy to do that. She says, I'm sure you noticed coming in the store, the signs, everything in the store is 20% off. And Today is Seniors Day. That's another 10%. I'm 50 years old. I said, well, thank you very much, ma'am, but I don't qualify for that yet. She said, well, you will today. That was a 10% charge to recover from an insult to a customer. So I don't know. Why did I get chosen for this topic? I don't know. Maybe it's not me. Maybe I'm just being paranoid. Maybe it's you. He did know that I was an associate pastor here for 20 years. Pastorate can be hard work. But for me, I was Yankee born, serving a very southern congregation. I didn't know what a challenge that might be till I got here. One of our first standing receptions over in Jackson Hole, I was just standing there with a cup of punch, and one of our older elders came up to me. We later became very close friends, dear friends. He was often in our home for dinner, but his first approach, he was not quite sure what to make of me, and so he approached and said, Dr. Ross, so you weren't born in the South? I said, no, sir, I was born in Pennsylvania. Well, did you grow up in the South? No, sir, I grew up in Pennsylvania, too. Did you go to school in the South? I realized by now that he was searching for some reason to like me. He hadn't yet found it. I said, no, sir, I went to the University of Pittsburgh. That's in Pennsylvania, too. Finally, grasping for straws. Well, have you traveled much in the South? No, sir. I said, now that you ask, I realize that this is as far south as I've ever been. Without any moment's hesitation, he said to me, son, this is as far south as there is. Ain't nothing but Yankees down below us. Well, we got beyond that. Somehow, in God's grace, he did find a reason to like me. As I said, we became very close friends in the years after that. But it was a rocky start. So perhaps it's not me. Perhaps it's not you. After all, it couldn't be you. During the 20 years that I spent here, I developed some very dear, loving friends. The whole congregation had supported me. In fact, I brought one of the mementos from that. I've actually brought this for another reason, but oddly enough, it is a basketball. Ken mentioned the Friday morning Bible study. This basketball was given to me, commemorating, of course, my grand and glorious 4 minutes at the University of Pittsburgh, but mainly to celebrate my 60th birthday. Celebrated in the Friday morning Bible study. And it's signed by all the brothers that came there. And this is just one among many gifts that I could show you in my house of how we have found love and support in this congregation. On the 50-year anniversary of my coming here, the search committee that called me brought me a clock that still sits on our mantelpiece today. Very beautiful clock that we love and treasure. I remember telling my family about it, just what a wonderful clock it was, and so on. And my older brother said, well, maybe they're trying to tell you it's time to leave. Well, I hadn't thought about that. but it has been a wonderful congregation to serve, and I just bless the Lord that when he sent me into exile to serve with Erskine Theological Seminary, that he left us here in this congregation so that I can worship with you and continue to be a part of this glorious fellowship. But we do have a topic to address today, and so we need to plunge into that: discipleship, following Jesus when life is hard. One of the blessings of being handed that particular topic is that there is absolutely no shortage of biblical material upon which to build. It really doesn't matter where you go in the Holy Scriptures. You will meet somebody who is having a hard time in life. Life is hard. In fact, I think of one of the great lines from one of my favorite movies, one of the great works of literature and film in the latter part of the 20th century, The Princess Bride. If you haven't seen it, you really must. It really is a great movie. But in the course of the movie, the princess has been taken captive, and the farm boy with whom she had fallen in love was on his way to rescue her after a 5-year absence along the way. But he was not quite sure that her love had persisted during that time, and so he arrived in disguise. Our hero, Wesley, was in disguise as the Dread Pirate Roberts. And he had now taken her captive. And as they were talking about the years that had been spent and so on, she had begun to unfold her heart of how it was broken when her love had been taken away from her. But he was not yet quite sure how sincere she was. And so he said to her, "Well, how long did it take you then to fall in love with your current prince, the man who had taken her captive," and so on, you know. Was it right away, or did you mourn for a week out of respect for the dead? And she fires back at him, and she says, "You mock my pain." And he says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." Life is pain. We live in a fallen world. For everyone who lives in this world, there will be a hardness to life. For every son of Adam, thorns and weeds will grow in your garden. For every daughter of Eve, there will be pain in childbirth and in many other things besides. Life is pain. One day it will not be. But that's not this world. But neither is that point the question that I was asked. That really wasn't the assignment given. It wasn't just following Christ because life is always hard. It's following Christ when life is hard. And it's really pointing to the times that are much harder than usual. The times when a spouse suddenly dies. Or perhaps even worse, a child suddenly dies. When a call comes in the middle of the night with news that you could not possibly imagine would await you one day. Or perhaps the day you go to the doctor and you thought it was just a little pain. And then the doctor says, "It's cancer." "Well, what can we do about it, doctor?" He said, "Well, very little, actually. We can make you comfortable. We can make your last days a little better. But there's no turning back the clock here." We could go on and on with examples. Life is hard for us all. Pain is not equally distributed across all our life. Some periods are harder than all. But we also know that it's not equally distributed among all people. For some people, it is much harder than for other people. Not just because of the intensity of one trial, but perhaps the multiplication of intense trials, one upon another. The woman who gets that C diagnosis from the doctor, and that is then followed quickly by a notice from her husband that he is leaving within 2 weeks or so. For some people, life is very hard, and it can be very hard not just for some periods in life, but perhaps for very long periods in life. And for some people, it's been hard from beginning to end. And I think that was the question that was given to me. How do we follow Christ when life is hard? That is to say, when it's exceptionally hard, when it's far harder than at other times. Well, as you could probably guess from my introduction, there was an awful lot of my life that was spent in gymnasiums like this. As a child, I did next to nothing besides athletics. I had a mother who was very devoted to supporting her children in whatever it was God had gifted them to do. And as long as we were pursuing that with vigor, she was quite content to do all the work around the house herself. But if there were times when after school she found me lying on the couch and just kind of wasting away my hours, she would gently say, "If you don't have foul shots to shoot, I have some work that you could do." I had foul shots to shoot. I got my ball and I went outside. I spent an awful lot of time doing that. I was sent to basketball camp just out of seventh grade. I was well coached. I was taught how to practice. And I had to practice by myself because we lived way out in the country. There were not many kids around. So most of my life was spent outside on a paved driveway with a basketball. And I was learning to shoot and to shoot fouls. And that's actually the reason I brought this ball, was not to show you all these signatures, but I wanted to show you how to shoot a foul shot. How do you shoot fouls? How do you shoot fouls when the game is close? Your team is down 2 points. The clock is running out in the first overtime period, and you're at the line. How do you shoot fouls when it's far more important than at other times that you have shot fouls? And one of the lessons that I learned from basketball or football or baseball, from sports in general, and for that reason I rejoice that we have a gym and that we have a sports ministry, that Jimmy Easterby has devoted himself to helping our young people learn the lessons of life as they learn how to play games and basketball and other things as well. And now Joseph Yee, who grew up in this church through that program, he'll be taking it over as we move into a period of transition and Jimmy begins to work out. There comes a time when every coach walks off the court with his whistle for that last game. So I'm very grateful for the sports ministry. But back to shooting fouls. How do you shoot fouls when it's far more important than in any other time? Well, my friends, the answer is, when it's far more important, you shoot them exactly the same way you have shot them tens of thousands of times before. There's no special secret about how we do it. When it's really hard, we do what we've been taught to do through all of life. To shoot a good foul, the ball has to rest in your fingertips. You don't get your palms on it. Your palm can't control things very well. You get it in your fingertips. The force is going to come from one arm only. This hand is just there to support the ball, because most people don't have hands big enough just to hold the ball by itself. So you've got a hand there to support the ball. And you're going to get your knees involved in it. You're not going to stand up straight like a stick. You're going to bend your knees. If you're right-handed like me, you're probably going to put your right foot just a little bit forward. You're going to learn that wheel motion, like that clock is moving round the clock. You're going to do that, and you're going to release that ball. And it's go. I'll shoot it over to you, Scott. You think I'll make it? No. Hold on to your coffee. Don't worry about it. And you do that thousands and thousands and thousands of times. As a kid, when I went out to practice, I used to play all these imaginary games. Because I was alone out there, I would get out the family stepladder. I would duct tape a garden hoe on the ladder reaching up, in my mind symbolizing Tommy Burleson at 7'4", going up to block my shot, and I would shoot over top of the garden hoe extended over the ladder to do that. And we had a brick wall by the garage. I'd bounce the ball off the brick. I'd be able to catch the ball and put it up, always trying to imitate that same shooting motion regardless of body position. Whether it's a hook shot, a jump shot, or a set shot, putting a ball in your fingertips using the same motion thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times, so that when the game was on the line and the clock was running down, you would do the same thing you had done thousands of times before. There isn't a special way to handle it when life is really hard. Among all the places to which we could go, the book of Psalms might be among the most frequent place to go, but as I said, you can go just about anywhere in the Bible and find that somebody is having a hard time. But in the book of Psalms, it seems to be especially prominent. There are 150 Psalms. It gets its name from the Hebrew word tehillim, which means praises. And you might get the idea from its title that it's a book of happy songs, of songs to celebrate the goodness of God. And it is. But for the most part, it's a book of laments. If you divide up the Psalms into, according to their, you might say their dominant mood or their literary genre, if you're a scholar, between praise and thanksgiving, confession of sin, the biggest category is laments. If you put personal and national laments together, it is the biggest category there is. They get a little less frequent as you get nearer the end of the book, because the book of Psalms is arranged so as to tell a story. It begins with the kingdom of David under sharp attack. It doesn't really begin chronologically with David's life. The third psalm is kind of the beginning, because Psalms 1 and 2 are your preface. They're your entranceway into the book of Psalms. And then with Psalm 3 you start, and David's kingdom is under assault. Absalom has rebelled. There's civil war, and Absalom has the majority of the people, and David has to flee. And you go on all the way through Psalm 8 before you get any change of tone at all. It's bad, bad, bad. His life is coming at him very, very hard. Those things will get a little less frequent as you get near the end of the book, because we're getting to the grand climax of Psalm 150, when all that have breath will praise the Lord. Psalm 150 is where history will end. I had a colleague that I served with who was in residence here five, 6 months out of the year while he lived and served among us, Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old. He was, frankly, the world's expert on Reformed worship, and I had the privilege of serving next to him for many years. One of his great burdens in life was the cultivation of psalm singing in the church. He taught the Psalms as prayer. He taught the Psalms as praise. He wanted to do everything he could to get people to read, study, and sing the Psalms of God, because in them is the heart of religion. When his life became especially hard, and if you remember him from his days here, his eyesight was very bad. His hearing got very bad. We had to do all kinds of things to support him in class just to keep the wisdom flowing in accessible terms to the rest of us. But he finally had to give up teaching altogether, and his latter days were spent as one problem or another began to cave in on him, so much so that in his final days, He was barely conscious under the morphine and the support and so on. He was living near his son up in New England. And people from the little church that he had associated with, and they had gotten to know him and love him, and they would come to his house to support him. They would come to his house to pray with him. And of course, they would come to his house to sing to him and to sing the Psalms, which he loved. And just as his final days were upon them, and in fact, this would prove to be his last public communication, he was just lying in the bed, seemingly comatose, as if he were totally unaware of all that was going on. And there was a moment when suddenly he sat up in his bed and from memory recited the whole of the 150th Psalm from memory. The people in the room stood amazed. And when the psalm was done, he was done. He didn't have many minutes after that before he had passed. The psalms had lived within him. And one of the places that might be the most surprising place to go in the book of Psalms for the lesson that we have today is Psalm 119. Why do I say it'd be surprising? Well, first of all, it is perhaps the most artistic of all the Psalms. It's the longest. 176 verses arranged according to the Hebrew alphabet into 22 sections with 8 lines in each section and every line in every section beginning with the appropriate letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that if you had done it in English, the first 8 lines would begin with the letter A, and the next 8 lines would begin with the letter B, and so on. It is a perfect artistic creation. And you would almost guess that for a person to write that, he must have been on sabbatical leave. He must have been free from every worry and concern in life and just set apart to do nothing but write and create. That somebody, perhaps in the Jerusalem temple, had given him a beach house on the Mediterranean Sea, and he had gone down there in a perfect summer afternoon and given himself to it. But as you read the psalm, no, it's not that. He's not on sabbatical. He's in trouble. Life is hard, and life is very hard for him. As you read through it, and I don't have the time to do it, it's 176 verses. But there's one trouble after another. Once you get through the opening praise that comes, you begin to see he's being persecuted. And not by somebody small. Princes are after him. Princes are persecuting him without cause. He is being unjustly persecuted. He's being afflicted. We don't know what did he have bodily sickness on top of it? He speaks of praying to God in the middle of the night. Apparently he couldn't sleep. He is struggling with insolent people time and again, people who are scornful and contemptful of him. Life is very hard. What does he do? Well, it's written all over the psalm. First of all, he's in the Word of God. Of the 176 verses, only 2 of them don't have some noun for the Word of God. For its law, its instruction, its statutes, its commandments, its rules, its precepts, its promises. It's the Word of God. And he hides the Word of God in his heart that he might not sin against God. He has found that the Word of God is not just a book of rules. It's the instruction that flows from God's mouth as he walks through a dangerous world. As he has many opportunities to run into trouble to the right hand or to the left. The Word of God is guiding him. And he is rising early in the morning to read it. To hear it. To be sustained by it. He longs for it. He loves it. He hides it in his heart. And of course you do this personally and you do it corporately. You do it in your own devotions. You do it by gathering together with the people of God. Bible studies, Sunday school classes, and most of all, public worship when the Word of God is poured out upon us. It is by the Word of God that we will be sustained when life is hard. That it'll keep us and sustain us, nourish us when we are weak, comfort us when our heart is broken. The Word of God will speak to us. It's God. It's not just a book with words on it. This is God's word to you. He speaks to you through it. And that's why the psalmist will not go in any other direction. He goes to the Word of God to let it soak into his heart and into his life, that he will not forget it. At the same time he does this, he prays. In fact, one might say the whole of the 119th Psalm is a prayer. He's speaking to God. And at times, you'll find the petitions coming out rapidly. For example, verse 33 and follow, teach me, 34, give me, 35, lead me, 36, incline my heart, 37, turn my eyes, 38, confirm to your servant, turn away the reproach. He's asking for what he needs. He's crying out to God. Prayer. It's one of the fundamentals. We do it throughout our life in order that we may keep doing it when life is hard. And we have to fight the temptations not to pray. That it must become so much a part of the rhythm of our life that it's almost done without thinking. But of course, prayer cannot be done without thinking. It can be done habitually, but it must be done thoughtfully. That's why in our morning worship this morning, I had asked the ministers who were serving alongside of me, all the hymns that we're singing this morning are prayers. And because they are prayers, they should be sung as they are prayed. They should be prayed as they are sung. It's not a song just to fill up the time. It's not something just to get you standing when your blood pumping a little bit so that when you sit down for the sermon, you don't fall asleep. We sing to God because it's good for us. And that, of course, takes us to the third thing that we do. We read the Word of God. We soak ourselves in the Word of God. We pray. But Calvin said there's two kinds of prayer. There's those with words only, and there are those with singing. We sing as we pray. We pray as we sing. And that's why, in addition to our sports ministry, I'm so deeply grateful for the music ministry of this church. I, of course, am grateful for it because artistically it's just superb. I love it all. I know there's churches with other kinds of music and so on. I've got many friends that are in those kinds of church. This is the kind of church I love. I hope I die in this church, not particularly soon, but I hope I die in this church. So I've loved its music from beginning to end, and I've learned so much from the choir directors that we've had through the years. But I'm grateful not only for what they do at the adult level, but what they do with our kids. Because you see, music, unlike the way it's treated in the public schools, unlike the way it's viewed throughout the rest of the culture, it's not an elective course. In Christian discipleship, singing belongs, you might say, to the three R's, to the very basics. You'd never think of letting your kids grow up without the ability to do basic math. You'd never think of letting your kids grow up without the ability to read. And biblically, you should never think of letting your kids grow up without learning to sing the Word of God, because it's one of the means by which God has appointed it
to come into our life. And the psalmist who is praying and reading is likewise singing. At the end of Psalm 119, verses 169 begins the final run to the end. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. There he is, soaking himself in the word of God. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. There's his prayer, crying out to God, pleading with God. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. He's going to sing. It's one of the reasons that the word of God remains with us. I don't know that you would have picked this up along the way, but the first songwriter we had for corporate worship was the lawgiver Moses. When Israel came out of Egypt and God had divided the sea, the first thing Moses did after that was to write a song, Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, celebrating what God had done. And at the end of the wilderness journey, before Moses departs from them, among his final words, God tells him to write another song, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But I want you to think about the words that are found in chapter 31 when God tells him to write this song. 31:19, now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. It will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. Advertisers know this truth. None of them try to persuade you to buy their product without giving you a song. Is Coke the real thing? Could you sing the song? Absolutely. The message sticks with you. When it comes in with a tune that you can remember. During years of my graduate study in England, we were well cared for and provided for day by day. But it was a period of worry for me because although we were safely provided for day by day, it was a little agonizing to me as to what would happen year by year. It took 5 years to finish that PhD, but we went 1 year at a time. We went over to England. I had money for 12 months from the Rotary Foundation, but that wasn't time enough to finish a PhD. So I immediately began to search for money for the next year. And that took about 6 months to work all of that. And when I finally got a fellowship from my university, I had money for the next year. But that immediately began the search for what happened a year after that. And so it was for 5 years during that time. My wife was wondering, was I ever going to get a job? After all, I'd been in school 10 years of the first 10 years of our marriage, constantly moving about. It was time to build a nest and settle down. But we were still sojourners and pilgrims on the earth in the little Baptist church where we went. We learned a song that we didn't know here. It's a John Newton song. It's called Begun Unbelief. I later learned that in the Baptist hymnal, they had actually combined two of the verses into one, apparently because they didn't quite like the poetry by itself. And frankly, if you look at it, I think the Baptists got it right along the way. Begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and to my relief will surely appear, and so on. But there was one verse that stuck with me. And during the moments when my anxiety and fear began to overwhelm my heart, I would go back to those words, remembered time and time again, because they lived unforgotten in my mouth. His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Parents, you want your kids growing up with biblical truths in their heart that they can recall in a song. I sat in a courtroom at Lexington with a young man from this church. He had lived 7 years in the far country, but in recent days, he had been savingly brought to a faith in Jesus Christ that has remained with him to this day. But on that day, he was facing a very fearful future. As we sat in that courtroom, we saw men in orange jumpsuits coming in leg irons and handcuffs. The judge was delayed because of pretrial motions going on, and so we had to sit for 90 minutes awaiting for court to start. And as 90 minutes passed, he got more and more tense as we went along. Jack Swerling finally came out of the back, so you knew it had to be a heavy day because Jack gets involved when there's always something big going down. But to see the people coming in leg irons and chains was a very fearful moment. About every 10 or 15 minutes, I'd pull out the scriptures. I'd read a little scripture, would have a little talk, would have a little prayer, and then would be silent for a while. And after 10 or 15 minutes again, I'd have another little scripture and I would share it. He told me later that the only thing that kept him from dissolving into an absolute panic attack, the only thing that sustained him during that time, was the memory of choruses he had learned to sing in the youth group of this church. God said to Moses, "Now write this song, Moses. You need the book, and read the book. And Joshua needs to have the book and read the book. And the people need to have the book, but they need to have a song so that these truths will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. Because the day is going to come when they're not in this promised land. They will have gone astray. And for it, they will find themselves in a very far country when life will be very, very hard. And in those days, they will recall this song." You see, it's the anticipation of the prodigal son, isn't it? He would go into the far country, but he would remember his father's house. And he would remember that it was better to be there as a slave than to live in the far country. So we read our Bibles. We pray. We sing. We do all the things that we are regularly to do, precisely so that we will do them when life is hard. But one final qualification. Sometimes you just can't do it. James chapter 5 points you in that direction. James says, "Is anyone suffering? Let him pray." He's giving you the same lesson. "Is anyone happy? Let him sing psalms." He's giving you the same lesson. "Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them come to him. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let them pray over him." You see, sometimes you can't do it on your own. That happened to be one of my basketball games. High school, I was asked, invited to play in a game. Our county was playing in another county. It was the end of the season. Supposedly, the best players were going to play the best players, but we didn't have our best players. Our best players were on our best teams, and they were still in the playoffs. So it was kind of our counties also ran against their county's best players. And it was worse than that, because when I got there and found the team that I was to play with, I was the only guy who had ever played point guard. I was the only one who could handle the ball. Everybody else was under the basket. "Give me the ball. I'll do something with it." "Well, yeah, it's a long way from the baseline to get it up here. And we're going to be facing a full court press here tonight. I need a little help back here." But near the end of the first half, I went down with a very bad ankle sprain. I had to come out. halftime, they put some ice on it. We taped it up again, whatnot. My coach desperately wanted me in there because he had nobody else to. So I got out there at the beginning of the second half, but I barely had a leg to stand on, and I gave it my best shot. But we got about halfway through the second half, and I went down again, this time in a very bad collision, not only re-injuring the ankle I had sprained, but banging up the good leg that I had left. I'd been fouled. I went to the line. How do you shoot a foul shot? I couldn't. I couldn't stand. I tried. I assumed the position. I went back to all the things that I was thinking of doing. But my right ankle had been sprained. I couldn't put any weight on it. And my left leg had been banged up, and I couldn't support myself there. And so I kept going down. And finally, the ref blows the whistle, and he tells the coach, get this guy out of here. And somebody else had to come in and pray. You see, that's what you do when life is hard. Of course you read your Bible. Of course you pray. Of course you sing. But sometimes you're so sick. It's what James is talking about. And he uses words to talk about being without strength and worn out. It's not just sick. It's worn out. When you can't pray, call for reinforcements. Call your friends. Call your pastors. Call your elders. Call 911 in the spiritual sense. Get the help that you need when life is hard. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be faithful as disciples when life is not hard. Or at least when it's not exceptionally hard. And help us to learn those basic disciplines to keep us and sustain us. And then when it gets really hard, send us the reinforcements that we need. Those who will pray for us and sustain us and keep us. That even then, we may follow you faithfully. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.